So we have looked at how these last 4 weeks, we have looked at how these new believers were always getting together, hearing the word, spending time in each other's homes, sharing meals and even financial burdens, and praying about everything. Their hearts were filled with awe, gripped with the greatness and goodness of God. So they were always praising Him and caring for each other. And remember, many of these believers were slaves. They were doing this. You see this picture of them in verses 42 through 47, how they were getting together, and many of them were slaves. That's not a convenient work schedule, just in case you wondered. So how did they do it? How did they manage that kind of life together? Well, actually, God did it. Before you roll your eyes, let me show you. It was His work in their hearts. In Peter's sermon, the Spirit confronted them with the life and death of Christ, as well as their own guilt and eternal danger. And then He, the Spirit, turned them from idols to serve the living God. And that's the key. That's what drove them managing that kind of life together, notwithstanding the difficulties. We can see that. We can see the Spirit's work in verses 36 through 31 of Acts chapter 2. That's the last sentence in Peter's sermon, and then the Jews' response. Listen to this. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him, that is Jesus, Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So you see, the Spirit convicted them and gave them repentance and faith. He did the necessary heart work, and they wholeheartedly embraced the Savior and His salvation. And then, in verse 42, we see them very intentionally and regularly gathering together for teaching, sharing their lives with each other, and prayer. Again, that was the Spirit working in them. And then, not surprisingly, the very next thing Luke reports in verse 43 is that awe came upon every soul. I think it's crucial that we understand the progression here. In verse 41, we see the gift of God's lavish grace in their conversion. They received and believed the gospel Peter preached to them. That was the Spirit's gracious and powerful work in their hearts. Then in verse 42, we see the means of God's sanctifying or maturing grace. That is, intentionally and regularly gathering together for teaching, fellowship, and prayer. The Spirit used their persistence in those things to mature them. And not just individually, but as a family, the family of God. And then in verse 43, we see the results of God's sanctifying or maturing grace. Their hearts were increasingly captivated by the greatness and goodness of God. The Spirit used their increasing awe and joy in God to compel them to continue in that fourfold devotion that we see in verse 42. Despite the difficulties, despite the inconveniences in doing so. And it's because of that progression, his gift of grace, his means of grace in verse 42, and the result of his grace that we see in verses 46, 44, 45, and 46, their sacrificial care for one another. And in verse 47, the spread of the gospel in their city. So you see, it was God that did it. He's the one, the way he worked in their heart, he's the one that compelled them to spend their lives together, to build their church life together the way they did, intentionally and persistently gathering together for teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. In a few moments, in a few minutes, a little later in the message, we're going to return to this issue. Because I want us to consider in very practical terms what it means for us to be a deliberate church. That is, what it means for us as a church family to pursue those means of grace presented to us in verse 42. But first, we need to consider their devotion to prayer, that final and fourth element described in verse 42. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to ask ourselves three questions. What does it mean? What did it mean for them to be devoted to prayer? What does it mean for us to be devoted to prayer? And what does it mean for us to be a deliberate church? But before we continue, let's pray. Because we need, like every day and every time we get together, we need the Spirit to work powerfully in our hearts. So let's ask the Father for that. Gracious Father, we do stop and we come to you and we beg that your Spirit would be working in our hearts, making them soft and pliable in your hands. Father, help us to be quick to listen and quick to obey. Father, we ask for that, and we ask that your Son would be lifted up and exalted in our midst today. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, our first question. What did it mean for them to be devoted to prayer? In verse 42, Luke said that these Jewish believers were devoted to the prayers. If you're wondering why he used the plural form, it probably refers to a range of praying, both set prayers and spontaneous prayers. And probably set prayers were used more in their temple meetings and spontaneous prayers more in their home meetings. That's just my speculation, but that's probably the case. We know that these believers continued to gather at the temple with the rest of Israel for Israel's regular set times of praise and prayer. Notice in verse 46, they were attending the temple together. And then if you would flip over to chapter 3, verse 1, you would see that Peter and John, and undoubtedly with other believers, were going to the temple at the hour of prayer. So the the church very intentionally and regularly met together for those set times of prayer, as well as for the apostles' teaching. But they were also praying together outside their temple gatherings. In verses 46 and 7, Luke said that they were meeting in their homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, and praising God. Both of those activities, receiving food with glad and generous hearts, and praising God, obviously involve prayer. So, whenever and wherever they met, their larger gatherings in the temple, their smaller gatherings in their homes, they prayed. And Luke captured example after example. In chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, in verses, we're going to look at verses 12 through 26. I'm not going to read them all. I'm just going to cherry pick out of there. But in verses 12 through 14, when they were waiting for the Father's promise of the Holy Spirit, notice he tells us in verse 14, they were devoting themselves to prayer. And then, same chapter, verses 15 through 20, they acknowledge the need to name Judas's replacement as one of the 12 apostles. And so we're told in verses 21 through 23 that they found two qualified candidates. And then in verses 24 and 25, they went to the Lord in prayer and they asked him to select the right one. Verse 26, the Lord made known his selection. In chapter 4, the apostles were arrested for preaching the good news of Christ and threatened by the Jewish authorities, the Jewish leaders. So after they were released, the church gathered together to pray in verses 23 through 31 in chapter 4. And notice in verse 29, they ask the Father for boldness to continue to speak the word. And in verse 31, the presence of the Spirit gave them the boldness that they prayed for. In chapter 6, they encountered difficulties in the distribution of monies or provisions to some of the widows. And so they selected new leaders to handle that. And notice in verse 6, they prayed over the new leaders who had managed the contributions so the apostles could continue their devotion to the word and prayer. Do you see a pattern there in these early chapters? Obviously, they prayed about everything and everywhere. Every crisis, every decision, everyday living, in their temple meetings and their home gatherings. Why? Why were they so intentional and persistent in their prayers? Why? Because they knew this, that the people of the family of God do not work by feelings or intuition. They work by actively submitting themselves to the Lord's direction. And that kind of submission is only accomplished by intentional devotion to prayer and the word. Salvation and the church are God's work, and the stakes are very high. They're eternal. So those believers devoted themselves to prayer. They knew it was God's work, and they knew that God could accomplish things in 5 seconds that they couldn't accomplish in months or years. It's God's work. So they devoted themselves to prayer. What about us? What does it mean for us to be devoted to prayer? Well, what it does not mean is that praying is all we do all day. Okay? What it does mean is that there is a pattern of praying that looks like devotion to prayer. Let me repeat that. What it does mean is that there is a pattern of praying that looks like devotion to prayer. It won't be the same for everyone or for every church family, but it will be significant and it will affect everything that we do. Devoted to prayer, we need to understand this, because we can get all caught up in defining, describing that concept of being devoted. Devoted to prayer looks different than not devoted to prayer. Agreed? Agreed. We can agree on that. Devoted to prayer looks different than not devoted to prayer. God knows the difference, and we can tell the difference, even if maybe we struggle to verbalize it in a way that satisfies everybody. All right? I pray about things throughout the day. But most of the time, it's spontaneous, silent, and short. That's not being devoted to prayer. That's necessary. We need to do that. That's my pattern. But that's not devoted to prayer. My go-to initial response to an issue or problem, those of you that know me know what I'm going to say, is to read and study and think it through. That's my knee-jerk reaction. I dive headfirst for a long swim in the pool of study and books. But just dangle my feet in the pool of prayer from time to time throughout the day. That's not devotion to prayer. God knows the difference. I can tell the difference. It's disobedience. Romans 12:12, Colossians 4:2 tells us to be devoted to prayer, to continue steadfastly in prayer. We need those daily, throughout the day, spontaneous prayers. We need to respond to situations with those short, explosive prayers. But we need more than that. And so I don't want to settle for that. I want to fight to be devoted to prayer. So pray for me, encourage me. In our pastoral meetings, we pray for you. We pray for this flock. We don't devote as much of our meeting time to praying for you as we would like. It's not because we don't care or don't love you. It's not because we don't want to be devoted to prayer as much as to the Word. It's just all too often we give in to the temptation of talking about issues more than praying about people. It's not a pattern that we in good conscience before the Lord could call devoted to prayer. We're not happy about that. And we're working to change it. Pray for us. It's sounding bleak, isn't it? We pray, but we cannot go in good conscience before the Lord and say, look at the pattern in my life. Look at the pattern in our pastoral team meetings. Wow, we're devoted to prayer. Uh-uh. We're convicted by this. And we want to fight to change. We don't want to settle for not being devoted to prayer. as a church family, notice I'm getting broader and broader here, going in concentric circles here. As a church family, I would characterize our community groups and the ladies' Bible study as being devoted to prayer. Sometimes that's all we do in those meetings. Not because we don't like the Bible, not because we don't want to get into the Bible, but because there's so many pressing things. But we want more praying time in our other times together. That's why we've incorporated a pastoral prayer in our order of service. And that's why we've resumed our practice of inviting people up to pray after our service. And by the way, we want to make it clear that our invitation to pray after the service is not just for when you have a problem. It's an opportunity to pray about whatever is on your heart. We're going to be praying for Ed and the veterans after the service this morning. Ed can correct me if I'm wrong, but 22 suicides a year. A day. Oh, that's even more overwhelming. 22 suicides a day because of PTSD. Ed's got a whole ministry reaching out to them. We want to, after the service, we want to spend some time praying over them. It's not just if you have a problem. It's an opportunity to pray about what is ever on your heart. Praise, thanksgiving, repentance, the sermon, a ministry, a decision, a problem, you name it. And we want to add other opportunities for praying together, like the prayer meeting we had this morning at 9. These various calls to prayer are intended to provide more opportunities to pray together, to nurture a pattern of praying and a culture of prayer. If prayer is a struggle for you, then you are like every other fallen person saved by grace. Prayer is work. Being devoted to prayer doesn't just happen. We have to plan for it and fight for it to happen. That's being deliberate or intentional. We need to plan to pray alone and to pray with others. We need to pray short, spontaneous prayers throughout the day, as well as a bit more organized and extended prayers throughout the week. Most of us probably need to keep lists of people and things to pray for. I know I need to do that. If we, and here's the encouragement, if we persist in these sorts of efforts, the Spirit of grace, just like he did in that Jerusalem church in chapter 2, well, the first several chapters we looked at, if we persist in these sorts of efforts, the Spirit of grace will enable us to become devoted to prayer. You know, I know I'm not going to get the quote right, but I remember Tim Keller talking about he struggled with prayer early on. And his wife asked him, if you were given a prescription from the doctor that you needed to take every day to keep you alive, would you take it? And he says, of course. And the analogy is obvious. That's what prayer is to us. And so from that time on, they fought in their marriage, not fought each other, but they fought to pray every night. Even even when they were separated, even when he was gone. They would pray over the phone for a few minutes. If we persist in our efforts to plan to pray with others and alone, short prayers, a bit more organized and extensive prayers, and we just keep at it and keep fighting to do that, to persist in that, the Lord will enable us to be devoted to prayer. So that brings us to our last question. What does it mean for us to be a deliberate church? Remember, we titled this whole five-part series, The Deliberate Church, devoted to the teaching, devoted to one another, and we spent 3 weeks in that, and devoted to prayer. And so it all comes down to this question, what does it mean? We saw what it meant for the church in Jerusalem to be a deliberate church. What does it mean for us? And so before I flesh that out, because it doesn't take long, and I think you know, I think we all know what it takes to be a deliberate church. But before I flesh that out, I want to revisit Acts 2 and the importance of being a deliberate church. We're not up here appealing to you and to ourselves. We're preaching to ourselves as well from Acts 2:42, just for the appearance of being a deliberate church. There's a reason we need to be a deliberate church. There's significance. There's importance behind it. That's what I want us to revisit in Acts 2. Remember that during Peter's sermon, the Spirit graciously convicted the listeners of their sin and converted them. But after that, why did the Spirit prompt those new believers within the community of a local church to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer? Why? You've got to ask yourself that question. Because that question, the answer to that why question, gets at the importance of being a deliberate church. So why did the Spirit prompt them to do that? Ray Orton has written a useful little analogy of genuine conversion, true conversion, that I really like. When I talk of genuine conversion, I'm talking about repentance and faith. And I want to use his little analogy to answer my why question, okay? I found his article posted on the Gospel Coalition's webpage. Here it is. You and I are not unified, integrated, whole persons. Our hearts are multi-divided. Anybody tracking with me here? Okay. There's something like a boardroom in every heart. Big table, leather chairs, coffee, bottled water, whiteboard. A committee sits around the table. There's the social self, the private self, the work self, the sexual self, the recreational self, the religious self, the childhood memories self, and many others. The committee is arguing and debating and voting, constantly agitated and upset. Rarely can they come to a unanimous, wholehearted decision. We are like that. We tell ourselves it's because we are so busy with so many responsibilities. The truth is, we're just indecisive. We are held back by small thoughts of Jesus. A person in this condition can accept Jesus in either of two ways. One way is to invite him onto the committee. Give Jesus a vote too. But then he's just one influence among many. This way of inviting Jesus into one's life is common here in the Bible Belt, but it isn't Christianity as defined by the New Testament. The other way to accept Jesus is to say to him, "My life isn't working. Please come in and fire my committee, every last one of them. I hand myself over to you now. Please run my whole life for me. Show me how that works." That's not complication. That's salvation. Accepting Jesus is not just adding Jesus. It's also subtracting the idols. That's the analogy. And here's the point I want to make. Isn't it true that he did a good job there with that analogy? But here's the point that I want to make. The old committee members, they may be fired and out of the boardroom, but they are still hanging around in the halls, trying to sneak in, plying as much influence as they can. That's also true of us, isn't it? You're tracking with me, aren't you? You see, when the Spirit made us alive and brought us to faith in Christ, he broke sin's dominance over us, but did not eliminate sin's influence on us. That won't happen till heaven. Meanwhile, the believer is divided and embattled. But the Spirit has radically and deeply changed us and lives in us and has given us the resources to war against sin in our lives. And many, here's my point, many of those resources are entailed in the four things we see in Acts 2:42. The preaching and teaching of the word, sharing our lives, homes, burdens, and meals, praying together. Those are resources that the Spirit of grace has given to us to wage war against sin in our life. A big surprise then that he would motivate, he would prompt those new believers to devote themselves in the context of a local church family to those things. Because, here's going back to the old board members, them being sneaky and trying to apply as much influence in our lives, even though they've been fired, because of the deceitfulness of our sin, because of our idols, because of our old fired committee members hanging around in the halls, believers need the community and fellowship of other believers. We need to be held accountable to one another, to be loved, to be shepherded, encouraged, rebuked, corrected, and served. The New Testament, hear me on this, the New Testament knows of no believer floating around in just me and Jesus land. It's not there. Believers need and belong in church families. Christianity is not a Lone Ranger religion. That's why the Spirit prompted those new believers in Acts 2 to organize themselves into a church family, and in the context of that church family, to devote themselves to sitting under the preaching and teaching of the Word, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Here's the bottom line, folks. A deliberate church is one that intentionally and persistently arranges its life using the means or resources of grace that Christ has given to his people. You want me to repeat that? A deliberate church is one that intentionally and persistently arranges its life using the means or resources of grace that Christ has given to his people. And those resources of grace include the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word, feasting on Christ at the Lord's table, an ongoing sharing of our lives together throughout the week, here in our homes, our neighborhoods, Starbucks is fine in the marketplace, and a pattern of praying that is significant and affects everything we do. Those are the resources Christ has given us. And so let me break the we down. You and I, all of us, we need to arrange our life together as a church family around those things. Remember the easy work schedule that those believers in Acts 2 had? Not. They were slaves, most of them. But they still did this. They persisted in it. Our church family has two services on Sunday. A morning service. Welcome. Hi. And a shorter evening gathering. We build our service around the preaching of the Word of Christ, communion, praise, and prayer. We have some corporate prayers of prayer times, but we plan to add more. So you can be looking for that. And if you're not seeing it, come ask us. Hey, what happened? I thought you were going to add more. During the week, we have community groups meeting on Tuesday and Wednesday evenings. We also have women's Bible study, men's breakfast, and youth groups. I guess that means that women study, men eat, and kids run in packs. Is that what that means? But here's the bottom line. We have those things. It falls to you and I to plan our lives to be involved regularly, to persist in that. I know it's not easy. I know we have busy schedules. I can remember when my four kids were little, when I was coaching two baseball teams. How crazy was that? I know how busy life gets. But let me tell you, remember, those old committee members are hanging around in the halls. Your recreational self is going to want to have a strong voice in any kind of decision regarding your schedule, what you do with your time. That's the same with all the other parts. There are so much competition for our thoughts and our lives, our time, our energies, our monies. Let me ask you, where do you get your deepest joy and satisfaction and most long-lasting joy. It is Christ. You know why that is? Because He's reality. Everything else is details. Okay? So we need to be getting together and sitting under the Word of Christ, feasting on Christ in communion, helping each other in our lives, sharing what's going on, sharing burdens. And people, this just takes time. And so what that means is this, is that we've got to do some creative planning. It takes planning. Being a deliberate church just doesn't happen when you get up in the morning, yawn, and roll out of bed. It takes planning. It takes persistence. It takes talk between family members. Okay? This is not a picture of some hard task. Yes, there are difficulties. Absolutely. But we're talking about getting together and enjoying Christ together and seeing Christ formed in one another's lives and seeing the Holy Spirit paint a beautiful picture here in Brentwood the way He did in Jerusalem through the local church. That's what we're talking about. And so those who received His word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. They weren't sorry. They didn't regret that effort. They were increasing, their hearts were increasingly captivated by the greatness and goodness of God. If the ushers will come forward, we're going to take time to feast on Christ at His table, at His invitation. This communion, this Lord's table, represents the person and work of Christ. The bread is His broken body. The blood, or the juice, is His outpoured blood. We take this to call to mind who He is and what He has done for us, and to bask in it, to savor it. If you're not a believer, this makes no sense for you. But don't just sit in your chair and tune things out. Go to the Lord. Go to Him and tell Him you need Christ. And then, when you've come running to Him and embraced Him, then you can come to this table with us and celebrate. The ushers are going to pass out the elements. Take them at your leisure. And then the band's going to come up and lead us in some more singing. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how I thank You so much for Your word. How I thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, that unspeakable gift that You have given to us in Your Son. How I thank You for Your Spirit that You have poured out on Your church, that You have given to us to indwell us and to lead us and guide us and convict us and mold Christ in us. Father, how I thank You for that. How I thank You for this passage of Scripture. Help us to be a deliberate church, Father. Grip us with Your greatness and goodness. And we ask this in Your Son's precious name. Amen.